Appreciate so much you joining in worship today. The encouragement that's been to me. It's a serious and a sober thing that we've gathered to do, to offer sacrifice and an offering to the Lord, as our brother Kevin has helped us to think about. What we're doing now, even in this time of study, it is in a sense an act of worship. We worship a God who speaks, a God who would tell us his thoughts and his make known to us his heart. And so our job here is to listen very carefully and to come into his presence with an attitude of reverence and of honor to him. Appreciate very much the song that we sang just now. That song has not always been an easy song for me to sing. He makes all things beautiful in his time. It may be that you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I don't know about that. How is it that God can make all things beautiful in his time? And life is not always a horizontal line or even an upward trend. There are mountains and there are valleys. And I remember during a particular valley in my life, that song I held on to. In Ecclesiastes 3, we read there's a season for everything, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose. Time to keep, time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And he goes on to say in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time, that properly fitted into the right perspective, all things will be redeemed and restored and reflect the goodness of our God. And that's something we need to hold on to with trust. Now, you may not be there right now. You may not be thinking, it's beautiful right now. And you may be trusting that it one day will be. But there are times in our lives where we think this is just too much. This is hard right now. And so this lesson today is for you. We think about when life's journey just becomes too great for us to handle. What counsel would God give us? What would he instruct us? How would he encourage and comfort and lift up? And it may be that you're not yourself going through such a difficult time, but you are positioned in such a way where you can help others to see God's counsel. And so our job is to try to imitate the wonderful counselor, to listen to what it is that God tells people who are hurting, and to try to do the same. It's helpful for me to think about the characters in the Bible as characters in a story. The Bible is told in such a way. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. At the same time, these are not characters only. These were real people with real problems and real concerns, real hopes, real dreams, real fears. And when the Bible tells the story of Noah, for instance, Noah is a great man of faith. He is a hero in my mind. But the Bible leaves the warts on. And there are things in Noah that we see are not just this shining, shimmering example all the time. He has some trouble. The same thing could be said about Abraham, about Isaac. And when we come to Elijah the Tishbite in the book of 1 Kings, you might open your Bible there to 1 Kings. Elijah, James 5 says, was a man with a nature like ours. And we read there in James 5 what God did through even his prayers. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. But when the Bible tells the story of Elijah, it leaves the warts on. These are real flesh and blood people, and at times they may seem larger than life. There are characters who just scream out that their hearts are continually set on evil, and there are people who are faithful, performing seemingly superhuman feats of endurance, feats of courage and commitment. But again, the Bible shows us that these are real people. They're like you. They're like me. And so when we read about this man Elijah in 1 Kings, the story of his begins in 1 Kings 17. He is standing before an unfaithful king and his pagan queen when seemingly no one else would. It's interesting when you look at 1 Kings 15, 16, and 17, you've got this series of Israelite kings, and each one is worse than the one that was before. And Ahab was just as bad as they come. It says there was no one like him. And so he was just the worst. But here comes Elijah, who is zealous for truth. He is vigorous in his defense of God's rule among people who would reject him and continue to rebel against him. He was God's answer to Ahab and Jezebel. And he was a man who was divinely directed to stand in the gap, if you would. I'll borrow that term from Ezekiel. He was to stand against the tide of idolatry that was washing over the nation of Israel. Yet again, he was a man with a nature like ours. You see, God had heard his prayer, and James 5 tells us that he prayed that it stop raining. And so he had prayed that, and God heard that prayer, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And God sustained Elijah's life. He brought him down by the brook there and sent ravens with meat. Think about drone delivery today. That was its start, I guess. And so meat is being delivered to Elijah. And when the brook dries up, he sends him to Sidon, which was, interestingly, Jezebel's home territory. That's where she's from. And so he goes up to Zarephath of Sidon, and God miraculously provides for Elijah even there through a widow's generosity. There's a supply of bread that just would not run out. And then, as best I can tell, there had never been a case like this before Elijah, but a little boy had died. And Elijah prayed that God would raise him from the dead. There was no precedent for a miracle of this magnitude. Yet Elijah had faith, and he prayed that God would raise this little boy from the dead, and God responded, and the little boy was delivered back to his mother, healthy. God listened to this man. And finally, God sends Elijah back to Ahab, and Ahab greets him, "There you are, you troubler of Israel," and Ahab's got it wrong. Elijah just lays into him, "I'm not the trouble of Israel, you are. You get everybody together. We're going up to Mount Carmel." And so they're going to meet there at the mountain of Megiddo, at Mount Carmel. And there's going to be a contest to see whose God was the true God. And so there was Baal on one hand, the false god of fertility, and on the other hand, you had Yahweh, the one true God of heaven and earth. And of the number of events that are in the Bible, this has probably got to be near the very top of the list of events that, yeah, I wanted to be there to see that event. On one hand, you have 450 prophets of Baal, and they are ready for the sacrifice. They've got their chants going, and the idea is that they're going to offer up their sacrifice, but they're not going to light the fire, get everything prepared, and Elijah's going to get his offering ready, not light the fire, and whosoever God answers their prayer with fire, that God's the true God. And so you have the 450 prophets of Baal sort of marching around and chanting and even cutting themselves and crying out to Baal, please answer us. And it gets to be almost sundown. It's the time of the evening offering. And so there they are. They can see the Mediterranean Sea from where they are toward the west. And Elijah begins to kind of poke fun at them a little bit. "Maybe a little louder, guys. He may be taking a nap. Maybe he's on a vacation and he just can't answer the phone right now. Maybe he's on the potty." And so he's just laying it on to these guys. And they cry out louder and louder. And they're cutting themselves more and more. And finally, Elijah says, "Enough." And everybody turns. And Elijah says, "Bring on the water." And they dig a little trench around the altar. And 12 jars of water get poured over the sacrifice, soaks the wood, trickles down the stones, fills the trench. And Elijah prays this prayer in 1 Kings chapter 18, where he says, "O Lord God of Abraham, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord our God, and that you have turned their hearts back, And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And it was a great victory. This crowd of people that was limping along between the two decisions made up their mind that day, "The Lord is God." And they made a dedicated effort to follow Him that day, seemingly. But God wasn't done, because it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And so Elijah sends Ahab down for a little before the trip snack. And he says, you have a little meal here. I'm going to go up and pray. So he and his servant go up the mountain, and he prays 7 times. Until they see a little cloud out in the distance over the Mediterranean Sea, about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, "It's all I need to see." And he tells Ahab, "You better get going. Storm's coming. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. What do you mean a storm's coming? You better go." And Elijah, in his excitement, says, gathered up his robe, and the hand of the Lord was on him, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I mean, you see the journey of Elijah, where he stands before kings, he's away in hiding, he is praying to God and raising the dead, calling down fire from heaven, water come rushing through, and he is outracing a chariot. This man is on top of the world. He is excited. I mean, this is thrilling. What a high. And then we read in 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1, all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. What? What? Elijah ran? This man that we have just talked about, this man of courage, of faith, of zeal, of imagination, who thought God had no limitations, this man fled for his life. One of the great heroes of faith, and after such a victory, such an outpouring of God's power, this man of God is running. He's a man with a nature like ours. He's afraid. And logically, we might think Elijah should know better. It doesn't do much good, though, to tell people who are hurting like this, "You should know better." We're not always logical creatures, are we? I want to talk briefly here about Elijah's mindset. I think it's helpful to sort of work through what he's feeling in 1 Kings 19. What we've seen so far, very plain, is that he is fearful. Now, just hit the brakes for a moment. He is right, in some sense, to be fearful. There is a real danger here. Part of the story that we've not gone through is that Jezebel had a record of killing off God's prophets. Obadiah was a man in Ahab's service who was secretly working for Yahweh, and he would take prophets and try to hide them and keep them safe because Jezebel was hunting them down. And if she had found Elijah, she would have killed him. So she's a notably wicked woman, a pagan, a lover of Baal, and she'd proven her ferocity in the past. I mean, she was a hunter of prophets. So Elijah's running for his life, and there's legitimate reason to see the danger. Boy, does he run. Not only does he run out of Israel's territory, not only does he run through Judah to Beersheba, but if you'll keep reading here with me, he runs in verse 3, ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. I mean, he runs not just away from Israel's territory, not just out of Judah's territory. He makes his way all the way down to Mount Horeb. 40 days journey. He's scared. He's really scared. He is also alone now. Did you see that in verse 3? He gets to Beersheba, the southern territory of Judah, far out of Ahab's reach and still in the territory of God's people as he can get. And he leaves behind his servant. And so he's going to say, I alone am left. That's going to be his response to God. But notice that he chooses solitude. There's a sense in which he feels alone, but there's also now a physical element where he is choosing to be alone. He would rather be alone than have companionship. Why? It may be that he's protecting his servant. I'd like to think that of Elijah here, and that may be part of it. But I also tend to think that he's feeling something else. He is overwhelmed. What he tells God is that he feels as though he has failed. His efforts, in the end, have been worthless. They've amounted to nothing. He says, I am no better than my fathers. His life at this point seems pretty pointless, inadequate, and without meaning. Elijah just wants to be alone. He wants to sleep. He wants to forget all of his troubles. And he asks God, if you would, just take my life. In fact, it would change nothing because, God, I am nothing. It's fair to say, I think, at this point that Elijah feels pretty hollow, pretty numb. He's tired. He's not his usual self. I like Elijah. I named my son Elijah. I like Elijah. I didn't name him for this part of the story, though, but this is part of who Elijah is. But he's not usually like this. He is hopeless, and he is feeling overwhelmed. He's human, and I think we can relate. Maybe some of us can relate more than others, but we may have a hard time. I have a hard time relating to Elijah's incredible moments of miraculous victory, but this, we can relate to this. Here's the thing, and I want you to understand this. Elijah did not think in this moment that we'd be able to relate. Have you ever felt that? I am feeling so overwhelmed, so tired, so numb, so hollow. Everything is so hard right now. No one understands. That's where Elijah was. I alone am left. And he was persuaded that he had unique access to this kind of misery, that he was alone in the world and therefore no longer wanted to be in the world. No one could be trusted, and everyone was against him. Felt that. Now if you look at verses 9 through 10, at Horeb he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There is some truth to Elijah's perspective, but his perspective, I think, at this point is narrowing. He's losing sight of the big picture. His despair, his depression is blinding him, and his situation has sent him over the edge into a place where he is sure that no one else can possibly understand his feeling of nothingness. Now, I want to stop just a moment here on Elijah's story and compare him, if you will, to someone else's story in the Bible. And that is the story of Jonah. Jonah says something very similar to God. And you look at these two prophets. Now, when I think of Elijah, I think a man of faith, of courage, even of compassion. I think of Jonah. I think of a whiny guy who should have had things together. I would hardly ever think to compare Elijah and Jonah, except that both of them say, it's enough just in my life. And so when we look at Elijah and Jonah, Jonah in 4:3 pleads with God to take his life too. His life is a disaster, he thinks, and he's very much a failure too. But he is angry. Jonah is angry, and his heart, I think, is set well in the opposite direction of God's heart. God wants to be merciful to the people of Nineveh in the story of Jonah. Elijah is hoping that God's people would receive God's mercy. And so Elijah, though he's floundering in self-pity at the moment, was at least set in the right direction, right? Distressed, anxious, fearful people aren't necessarily bad people or faithless people, right? I think that's right. And so we look at Jonah, and Jonah really needs a heart adjustment. But what I think we see is that Elijah, too, needs a heart adjustment. Because distressed, anxious, and fearful people are people that while they are not faithless necessarily, they are not bad people necessarily, they are also people who are in need of counseling. They are in need of God's counseling. They're hurting. And the hurt may be different from person to person. Jonah's trouble was different than Elijah's trouble. They may have come off some high. They may be now plunging into this pit. They may be depressed. They may feel very much alone, even when surrounded by other people. They may feel simply overwhelmed. Relationships, work, family, life circumstances, personal expectations, life decisions, small or large, all of these things, whatever it is, and we may just feel like running away. Jonah and Elijah, we see the comparison. So maybe I'm not a Jonah right now whose unrighteous anger needs a complete shift. Instead, maybe I'm an Elijah who means well, but still needs to shift in my thinking. Well, meaning godly people need to adjust their thinking sometimes. I may mean well. I may really have my heart set on believing God and following the gospel, but sometimes I need to shift in my thinking. And so let's see how God does this. God offers counsel to Elijah. Number one, he offers him some constant comfort. This is really useful. He doesn't just come along to Elijah and say, Elijah, what do you think you're doing? Who's in charge here? You get back there and you go talk to Jezebel. He doesn't do that. He shows tremendous patience here. He shows no immediate sign that it is wrong for Elijah to feel overwhelmed or discouraged. He doesn't immediately engage Elijah in conversation. What he does is he lets him sleep. And you know, sometimes that's just what we need. We need a moment just to recalibrate emotionally, and we need to sleep. He provides for rest. He sends an angel to watch over him and provide him some food. And he says, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. Sometimes we just need, when we see people who are hurting like this, just to come along and say, you know what, you're hurting. I see that. It's hard. It's okay. You're feeling overwhelmed. You're feeling discouraged. You're feeling down. That's all right. What memories, I think, must have stirred in Elijah at this moment? There's food divinely given to me by God. He's providing for me, just like he was back down by the brook, just like he was back in Zarephath with the widow. Twice daily, God had sent him bread and meat, and so now God is providing for me again. And he says, do not fear. Just what Elijah had said to the woman in 1 Kings 17, do not fear. God would provide. But knowing that didn't change when Elijah felt overwhelmed. God would still provide, even when Elijah felt overwhelmed. Now, briefly, if I know I have sinned, I might be feeling overwhelmed by guilt, by sorrow, by the distress of my sin, by the consequences of my sin. And so the relief that I need from my sin, from feeling overwhelmed by my sin, is I need to repent. Elijah here, though, shows no sign of some great personal sin. That may not be his main issue. So for now, God just says to Elijah, not repent, but he says the journey's too much for you. Now, Elijah's going to have some turning back, some repenting to do in a moment. But for now, God just says the journey's too great. And sometimes we just need someone to acknowledge our hurt and our hardships, to be with us and let it be okay to hurt and to rest and to recover some of our strength. God provides for a very basic physical need, and he doesn't overlook that, because there are basic physical needs sometimes when we're hurting. But there's also comfort in knowing that we're being taken care of, and God takes care of people who are hurting. So Elijah makes his way to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, in the strength of that comfort. But then God does something else, is he shows understanding. What he does is he eventually does engage Elijah in conversation. Because he wants Elijah to know that he wants to understand. He wants Elijah to know that he understands. And this is helpful because God knows he understands. There's nothing about Elijah that God doesn't understand, but he asks him this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? In fact, twice he's going to ask him this question. Down in verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, was that for God's benefit? Because God says, Elijah, well, that's strange. What is Elijah doing down there? I've never seen him do. He knows what's going on. But he's trying to get Elijah to think through what's going on. And so he has this patient understanding. I've gone too far. We'll go back as Nick. You're very patient with me. Patient understanding. There we go. Elijah slinks into a cave here, and God shows this understanding to talk with him. There's a literal low, a physical low, if you will, where God follows Elijah on, along this journey. And Elijah's feeling so low that he goes into this cave. But God wants him to understand. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, I've mentioned this proverb before in some recent lessons, but it says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If we're going to be a people who can help others in their suffering, then we need to be good listeners. We need to be good listeners. We need to hear people. We need to be what James calls quick to hear and slow to speak. God shows us how to be patient in seeking to understand others. Colossians 3 in verses 12 through 13 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If nothing else, what God does for us as we're thinking about trying to help others who are hurting is he models for us good listening. God is helping Elijah understand that he understands what's going on. So number one, God wants Elijah to know that he cares. He cares about his servant, and he cares about what he's doing. But then number two, God wants Elijah himself to think about what he's doing and why he's doing it. So often it's our problem that we're not thinking about what we're thinking, that we're acting on all sorts of situations without thinking about our process of decision-making. And so God's patient to understand Elijah's heart, but he's also patient to help Elijah understand his own heart. And that's why he asks the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, have you thought about what it is that you're doing? Do you remember we said earlier, personal sin is not Elijah's main issue? Well, then what is Elijah's issue? And the issue is not that Jezebel is hunting him. That is a circumstance. That is not what's going on in his heart. That is on the peripheral. God wouldn't have had to ask, what are you doing here, Elijah? He knows full well Jezebel's hunting him. So what is going on? I'd like you to consider this next chart here. It is a progression of that we find in John 13. We also find it in Proverbs 4, and we'll find it in a number of other places. But Elijah demonstrates this progression of thinking and doing and feeling. And right now, Elijah's just overwhelmed with what he's feeling. And we see what he's doing. He's running. The question is, why? And that's why God asks the question, what are you doing here? Why are you here like this? And in John 13, verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, if you think the right thoughts, you do the right thoughts, then you'll be blessed. You'll receive the benefit of thinking and acting correctly. And so Jesus is offering instruction to his disciples about how to love and how to think and how to act in this world of darkness, like we're in the world but not of the world. And so you think the right thoughts, do the right thoughts, and you'll feel the right things. Now that is very different. Let me admit, that is very different than what the world says. The world says follow your heart, and we do. But what the world means when they say follow your heart is follow your feelings. Do whatever you think will make you feel good in the moment. And when we do that, we end up making some really poor decisions. That is the noble cry for freedom, follow your heart. But what's meant by that is do what makes you feel good. And we get into all sorts of trouble. And in Philippians 4, verses 8 through 9, what Paul says there is you need to get your thinking right, you need to act right, and then you'll feel right. Again, he says the same thing. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Number one, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Number two, and the God of peace will be with you. Number three. So you think right thoughts, you practice those thoughts, put them into action. Don't just be hearers only, be doers of the word. And then he says there'll be this benefit. You'll have peace. And so think, do, feel. Now it's interesting. You apply that in different places in the scriptures, and you see these people. You see Abraham. Why is Abraham doing this? Why is he lying about Sarah being his wife? Well, it's think, do, feel. You know, what is it that Peter's doing when he denies Christ? Well, it's think, do, feel. What is he thinking about? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at James 4, and I want you to think of this again, if you would. We looked at what is in our hearts and the desires in our hearts, and that we end up serving what we feel like we need and what we want. And so to get at the heart of what's going on, again, it is our desires or God's desires. In other words, it is the truth that we are acting faithfully upon, or it is the lie that we've been deceived by, and now we're doubting the truth that we've learned about God. We're either acting faithfully in response to God, or we are acting on the deceit that God is not as good as we thought he was. And so the question is about Elijah. Is he acting on the truth that he knows about God? Is this a moment of faith for him? Or is he doubting? And is he believing some other lie right now? And based on his behavior, based on his emotional response, I think we can see that he's doubting. He's struggling. This is not a moment of faith for him. He is still a man of faith. That is what characterizes him in his life. But this is not a moment of faith for him. He's behaving as though God is not true. He's behaving as an unbeliever. And so he needs to examine his thinking, because God is patient. He's helping him to do just that, and it's a good thing too. When we were to look back at James 4, we would see that the doing, the right behavior, righteous acts, godly acting, godly thinking and speaking, that leads to feeling the right emotions. Now, hit the brakes just a moment real quick. We sang a song today about the man of sorrows. Well, so was Jesus thinking the wrong things and doing the wrong things? That's why he felt sorrow? There are times we need to feel sorrow. There are times when the right emotion to feel is sorrow based on the right thinking. How is God thinking about this? What is his desire? What is he wanting? God felt sorrow too. But we're talking about a joy that will not be overwhelmed by those momentary sorrows. We're talking a peace that won't be diminished by the worldly conflicts that we go through. Something that's steadfast and we can hold on to. But what James 4 talks about is that the result of all this, a heart that is prideful, that is not humble to God, that heart that is prideful will be humiliated. God opposes the proud, he says, but he exalts the humble. If Elijah continues on this track, he will be humiliated. He thinks, right now, I am nothing, life is over, I alone am left, just finish it. If he continues on that thinking, he will be humiliated, and we will not be exalted at all. And so James says the results of these two kinds of hearts is very different. And so God is going to help Elijah by humbling Elijah. And let's notice how God does that next in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper," or a thin violence, a still voice. "And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What's God doing for Elijah? He is presenting himself to Elijah in a way that Elijah can appreciate. There's the wind, and what a wind. This wind is rocking this mountain, tearing it apart. There's the earthquake, and there's the fire. And finally, there is this emptiness that fills the wilderness, that still small voice. And Elijah, in fear, while he seems at first hesitant, "Go and stand before me on the mountain," "I'm not coming out." Eventually, he does. And he wraps his face so as not to see God, but he goes out and he stands before God. It's really such a strange thing. But that though Elijah fears God, he is still drawn to God. God is the power that causes us to tremble. You would think this is not how to comfort a man, by putting him in a situation where he is surrounded by this violent force. But God says, "You need to know who I am." And when you have a Jezebel chasing you down, it's a good thing that God is the power in which you trust. That God is greater than any Jezebel that there ever was. And so when God flexes his muscles, he's showing Elijah who he is, but then he speaks softly to him because he loves him. God is a God of great and wonderful strength and tremendous mercy and compassion. There's an account of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist has been imprisoned by King Herod, and he is essentially waiting till the day he's going to be killed. And John was the one to announce the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows he's the Messiah, the Christ, the one to come with a baptism greater than his baptism. The one, he's not worthy to stoop and untie his sandals. But while he's in prison, it seems that John is struggling, and he's doubting, and he's hurting. And so he sends word through his messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one? I'm over here and I'm waiting for death. I don't want my hope in the wrong place. Are you the one, or are we waiting for somebody else? And Jesus says, you go back and you tell John the Baptist what you saw. I've healed the blind, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You tell them what you saw in me. And the messengers go back and they tell John. And then Jesus says, now let me tell you crowd, you people out here, about John the Baptist. And he has some pretty nice things to say about John the Baptist. There's no one greater born among women than John the Baptist. You know, if I had been John the Baptist, I would have wanted to hear that. That would have been mighty uplifting, I would have thought. Mighty encouraging. Jesus thinks I'm all right. I'm the best there ever was. That is not the message that Jesus sent back to John. You want to know how to counsel hurting people? I think sometimes I want to lift them up and encourage them and help them to see, you know, it's not that bad. No, you're better than... Time out. Part of our problem sometimes is we're thinking too much about ourselves in the first place. We need to be thinking about a God who is greater than all of that. And Jesus says, you tell John, keep his eyes on me. You tell him what you saw today in me. And so instead of trying to build ourselves up, we need to build up our view of God. And so God tells Elijah just who he is, and he presents himself in this very divine way. And then he says, Elijah, you've got a job to do. God is still working in the world, and when we despair and get depressed and let our worries and fears and anxieties overwhelm us, we're acting as though God is not working in the world anymore, but he is. In verses 15 through 17, here's what God says. The Lord said to him, go return on your way. Repent. Get back there. On your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehaloah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God is saying, I am still in charge. I am still the king, and I still decide what's going on in this world. You've got a job to do. I want you part of this. Go back and get to work. Elijah doesn't feel like it right now, but God's shown him who he is. He's in charge. And the best thing for Elijah to do right now is to submit to that. And then finally, he tells him that he is not alone, that there are godly companions out there. There's Elisha, and so he goes back, and he's going to get Elisha. Elisha is going to tend to his needs in verses 19 through 20. Elijah's going to be the best friend Elijah's ever had as a man. But in verse 18, he also says this, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, just show, so you know, you feel alone. But the truth is, you are not alone. We may not feel at times like spending time with other people when we feel this way. But it's not always wise to do what we feel like, is it? If I know the truth that I'm not alone and I work to help them and encourage them, then I'll get the right emotional response. We need time alone sometimes to refocus our minds. That may be good and right. But some of the healing that God wants for us is only going to be supplied through the comfort of godly companionship. And that's hard. But God finds a way to help us make that happen. And so if we're struggling with despair and worry and anxiety and fear, this is some of the counsel that God offers us. This is what counsel looks like. And if we're going to help others, this is the kind of counsel that God would help us to give to others. God does make all things beautiful in his time. And the wonderful counselor came to share in our hurts and to share in our struggles, to take our burdens on himself, to put those struggles and burdens to the test on the cross, and to show his victory, his might, and his mercy is greater than all of it. And if you've experienced his victory through baptism and through the life that you're now living, we'd encourage you this morning to hold on in hope, and you keep going. You don't quit. You keep going. You take somebody with you. and you remember who the Lord is today, and you go forward this week and you keep serving. But if you have not yet participated in that victory, you have not had your sins washed away in baptism, you've not turned from your old ways, you've not seen Jesus as Lord and committed to following him here and henceforth, then you need to make that decision. See how great he is. See what he's done for you. And if we can help you make that decision this morning, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?